Well, it's been quite incredible in these days to see packed football stadiums. Now, for I know for some of you that doesn't mean anything, but for me, it's quite a joy to see football fans back in stadiums. And football fans can be a wee bit challenging with other football fans. In fact, some fans will sing at managers, "You're getting sacked in the morning, sacked in the..." Isn't that cruel? But you know what fans sing to other fans? They'll say something like this, "You're not singing anymore. You only sing when you're winning. Sing when you're winning." And they'll mock and deride other fans. But you know the truth is, it's really hard to sing when you're losing, isn't it? It's really hard to sing when you're losing. Whether you're a football fan or a sports fan or a fan of anything, you really don't sing or jump up and down when you feel like you're on the losing side. And as we join the exiles in Ezra chapter 1, they have not felt like singing. Even though perhaps some of them know the stories about God's promise to Abraham that he will bless them, that they will be a great nation, that they would outnumber the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. Even though they knew all the theological truths about what God said he would do for his people, here they are in captivity. 50, 60, 70 years, where is God? What is God up to? And so they don't feel like singing. Even Psalm 137 helps us, where the captors say to the captives, the exiles, "Why don't you sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem, the songs of Zion?" But they reply, how can we sing when we're in a foreign land? And maybe that reflects where you're at spiritually today. The pandemic has got a hold on you, and you feel discouraged, defeated, a bit distressed, depressed, and you're finding it hard to sing, never mind even to rebuild your personal life, to rebuild your family life, to rebuild your professional life. Maybe you're just finding it hard. And that's why I think this theme that emerges for us helps us think about how to rebuild. Because it wouldn't be by our own might and it won't be our own strength. But this passage will reveal to us, it will be by God's Spirit. That God's Spirit is going to get the hearts of the people. He's going to stir up the prophets. He's going to stir up the priests. He's going to stir up the Levites. He's going to stir up the singers. He's going to stir up the gatekeepers. He's going to stir up God's people for the rebuilding. And I thought this week, don't we need that? Don't we need God's Spirit to stir us up? So let's go back to 586 BC and let's see the stirring of God. The people are struggling to sing a new song, but God is going to stir them up. So let's see the first move, and God's stirring the hearts of his prophets. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. "In the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." And so you ask, what's happening in 539 BC? That simply means 539 years before the birth of Christ. One historian said in 539 BC, the Persians, together with the Medes, diverted the waters of the Euphrates and marched into well-fortified Babylon. And a night, King Belshazzar and all the city were making merry in Daniel 5. And with a bloodless transition, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians. Some of you remember that King Nebuchadnezzar, when he stole those exiled boys and many within the community and took them off into Babylon, he also stole and plundered many of the items in the temple. But as we're going to see, the good hand of God is still with his people. And so those young exiled boys that were taken off into captivity and all the special consecrated pieces of equipment that used to be in God's temple in Jerusalem that's now off in Babylon, we're going to see that God has his eye on his people. He's even got his eye on where his stuff is, but we'll see that as the text moves on. It's the first year of Cyrus. God has raised King Cyrus up to do God's purposes. But what can we learn as we even look back into the history before Ezra 1 begins? We learn that God speaks to his people. God is speaking. God speaks to his people. just listen to him raising up prophets. Obadiah in 841 BC to speak to Queen Athaliah. The prophet Joel in 835 BC to speak to King Joash. Isaiah in 790 BC to speak to King Jotham. Micah in 750 BC to speak to King Ahaz. And Hezekiah, Jeremiah in 627 BC to speak to King Josiah. Ezekiel in 597 BC to speak to the remnant in Judah and the exiles in Babylon. Later in Ezra 5, Haggai and Zechariah in 538 BC to speak to the returned exiles in Jerusalem. God raises up his prophets because his people need to hear the word of the Lord. God raises up prophetic ministry so that God's people might hear the word of the Lord. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God had raised up this man to speak to this exiled community. Why? Because the people were drifting. Now I know what it's like to drift a little on the North Coast. I have three lovely cherubs who love to get into the North Atlantic waters, which are a lot colder than the Algarvian waters, but not that I'm annoyed that we can't get to the Algarvian waters these days. But when you go in bodyboarding into the North Atlantic waters, I say to our kids, right, you see those lovely lifeguards? Always keep your eyes on them. Don't drift down the beach. And sure, don't you know it? After an hour, they're 100 yards down the beach. Why? Because they were drifting. Almost imperceptibly, they were drifting with the currents underneath, and they were moving down the beach. And it's the same with the exiles, and it's the same with us. If we don't listen to the prophetic word that has come to us through God's word, we as a people will naturally drift. Drift into places of exile and captivity. And so the people need to hear the prophetic voice of God. And so we secondly learn that God's people are slow to listen. God's people are slow to listen. Listen to what Jeremiah 25 verse 1 says. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Listen to this. Imagine this being your job. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amnon, the king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, Jeremiah, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened, nor have you inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. The incredible thing is, the human heart is just the same. In 539 BC or in 2021, our hearts are prone to wander and to drift and not to listen to the voice of God. And so I think this book starts to ask us, are we listening to him today? Because if we're not listening, look at the third thing we learn from this sort of historical background is that God's servants must challenge idolatry. God's servants must challenge idolatry. Jeremiah 25, verse 5. Turn now, he said to the exiles, every one of you, from his evil way and his evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after the other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you harm. Yet you have not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send all the tribes of the north. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. Now, those people in Jerusalem were taken off into captivity by a foreign ruler. That might happen to us. It appears unlikely at the moment. But the Christian today can be seduced by sin. And I don't believe a Christian can lose their salvation, but what I believe is this, is that we today in this moment in history can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we know this? Well, Psalm 78 verse 40 speaks of the people of God in the wilderness. How often they rebelled against me in the wilderness and grieved God in the desert. Isaiah 63, verse 10, to the exiles. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Ephesians 4, verse 30, to the New Testament church. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, if you and me, as the people of God in this day and generation, of part of the Church of Christ of which we've been singing about, if you and me are caught up in a lifestyle of sin, you and me will grieve the Holy Spirit. We'll quench his work. We'll put out the Spirit's fire. And so when we look at the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, there's another theme that emerges, is that God does not want his people to sin successfully. Another way to say it is he wants you to be the unhappiest sinner you know, because he wants your heart. He wanted the exiles' hearts. He wants our hearts to be used by him. And so he speaks through Jeremiah. He speaks through Isaiah. He speaks through Ezekiel. These prophets he raises up. But today he primarily speaks to us through Christ. That's what we learn here. Because the writer to the Hebrews dips back into these Old Testament truths, and he speaks to us about the person of Christ who promises to build his church. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke, listen to this, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And this Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And this Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after this Jesus made purifications for sin, he then sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. And so in the sense we no longer go back to Jerusalem to build that city in this day. In this day, we are part of God building his church. And so as he speaks to us through Christ, we read Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to John in his exile for God. And time after time, to the seven churches, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. What is God's Spirit saying to you? He or she who is an ear, let them hear what he has to say. Have you been stopping recently to listen? We also find another movement here in the text. God not only is stirring the prophets, he stirs the hearts of potentates. He stirs the hearts of world leaders. Look at what it says in chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever is among you, all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. God stirs the hearts of prophets. God stirs the hearts of potentates. We read last week that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and God directs it wherever he pleases or chooses. So that's the first thing we learn here from this second movement in the narrative. God is directing the hearts of world leaders, and we see it all over the scriptures. Do you remember the story of Joseph? God gave Joseph a dream. But through all of his troubles, when he was thrown into the pit, when he was thrown into prison, you could have said, where was God in the midst of that? How was he stirring the hearts of world leaders? No. God had his hand on Joseph. And so many times you read in that narrative, and the good hand of God was with Joseph. And even when he gets into Potiphar's household, God's hand was with him. And then he gets up to be the prime minister of Egypt, the right-hand man of Pharaoh. God is stirring the heart of Pharaoh to put Joseph in exactly the right position at the right time. What about Moses? And God's people are 400 years in Egyptian captivity, and so God sends these plagues, and then he turns the heart of Pharaoh to let God's people go. And now into the exilic community, God is turning the hearts of another great king. The difficulty for you and me is we look at our lives in such a brief moment of time. Our lives are like a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's like a mist. It's shorter than a weaver's shuttle going back and forth. We are so quick to judge what God is doing based on the latest week's news or the latest month's news or the latest year's news. God, who sits outside of time, is moving people and potentates and prophets into particular places so that his kingdom might be extended. God directs the hearts of world leaders. But we also see God judging and delivering here. He said, as we read earlier, that he would judge his people for their sin, but we also didn't read the part about which he would deliver. Jeremiah 25, verse 12. Listen to these words of encouragement if you were part of the exile community. God said, then after 70 years are completed, after you've served your time, after these 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Then in the Deuteronomy 29, verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. How encouraging that must have been to be part of that exile community and hearing God will come to deliver. Our God will rescue us. The God of the Old Testament, rich in steadfast love, abounding in mercy and compassion. It is not his heart's desire that we would be in this captivity forever, but that he would come and he would rescue us and take us out on eagle's wings. And this is what he does with us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once strangers and aliens, now through Christ, you are part of the body. You see, God not only judges, but he rescues. We also learn that he gives direction. He gives his people a roadmap. Now listen to what Ezra chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says. He's moving in the heart of this pagan king to give God's people a roadmap back. It's incredible. Whoever is among you, verse 3, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. God's going to tell them exactly what to do. There's a lovely lady in my house, and I like it when she tells me what to do, but puts it down on paper, because sometimes I forget, you know, what I'm meant to do. And I say, look, write it down for me. If I'm going out to the shop to get stuff, I say, will you text me so that it, because I don't want to come home and forget. Some of you know what that's like. But you put it down. God puts down the roadmap. He gives us exactly the directions of what they're to do. They were given a plan. They were given a place. They were given a purpose. They were given his presence and they were given his provision. Look at the plan. Go up. Go to Jerusalem. Look at the place, to the very place of Jerusalem in Judah. Look at the purpose to go and rebuild. They're going to go with his presence. May his God be with him. And the provision, they were given the gold and silver from the men of the area. And isn't that what God's doing with his church today? He's building his church through Christ. He's given us a plan. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, this is the plan. We've got to be going. He's given us a place to start. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, then Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. He's given us a purpose. Go and make disciples. He said, I'm going to give you my presence, and behold, I'm going to be with you always to the very end of the age. And he doesn't give us physical, tangible money as our provision like he did with the exiles. He gives us the most important provision. Do you remember what he said to those early disciples? And wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power. And that's what we need. We don't need a better strategy. We don't need a better strap line. We need God's power. That's what they needed. That's what we needed. But God also stirs the hearts of his people. God also stirs the hearts of his people. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. There's really three groups. There's the group of the priests. There's the group of the Levites and the laity. The priests did the work around the sacrifices. The Levites were like the deacons. They helped serve and administrate. And then the laity would have brought their gifts and their money to be part of the worship. But God is stirring. He's stirring everybody in this exilic community. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. Look at what it says. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred. Because you're going to see, a lot of the exiles did not come back. Why? Because they were not stirred by God's spirit. I mean, there had been a spirit of inertia that had been placed in their hearts in Babylon. It wasn't just like they were there in captives walking around in chains. No, as Jeremiah 29 tells us, God knows the plans he has for you, says the Lord. We know that verse well. But he also said to them, seek the welfare and prosperity of the city. Settle down. Many of them had settled in Babylon. They'd married in Babylon. They'd foreign wives in Babylon. Their children were Babylonians. They were schooled in all the language and literature of the Babylonians. They had houses in Babylon. They had jobs in Babylon. They had friends in Babylon. Why on earth, in that place of relative comfort, would you go back to a ruined city? Only if God's Spirit asks you to do it. Only if God's Spirit asks you to do it. And so the first responders, rising to action, were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But God specifically speaks about the leaders. He mentions them by name. There's 11 of the leaders he mentions by name. Because I think it's true to say God's plans nearly always start with the catalyzing and burdening and the stirring of the hearts of his leaders. God's plans nearly always seem to start where he gets a hold of a certain group of leaders who will feel burdened for God's kingdom, who will then go in amongst the people and seek to stir them up as God has stirred them. But when they get home to rebuild, what will they build with? Well, look, they're going to get provisions from the secular people all around them. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 6. And all who were about them ate at them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares. Besides, all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Meredith, the treasurer, who counted them out to Shesbazar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them. Now, some of you in workplaces are used to the stock take, where you just are wondering where everything's gone. Now, you hope nobody's stayed in it, but you might just have lost it. But look at the spiritual stock take. 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels, and all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Shesbazar bring up when the exiles were brought from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people, Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Of the province who came up out of captivity, of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylon, they returned to Jerusalem, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zariah, Rehaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Benaiah, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Verse 36, they came with the priests. Verse 40, they came with the Levites. Verse 41, they came with the singers. Verse 42, the sons of the gatekeepers. Verse 43, the temple servants. Verse 55, Solomon's servants. God was stirring up a people. A people that would have to make that long journey home, many of them to a place that they had never been, but they were going based on the promise of God. That God would promise to build his people, that he would never leave them, that he would never forsake them, so that they could go back to the city of God with confidence that the good hand of God was upon them. And don't we need that message today? Where we're consumed with negativity and fear on every broadcast and headline, that we are the people of God. We are the people of God, and that we are part of a kingdom that is unshakable. Not incredible. So what can we learn? Well, God cares about the details. One thing I'm looking forward, there's lots of things I'm looking forward to about heaven. One thing I'm looking forward to, I'm never going to lose anything. See when you can't find your keys and you're trying to get out? It's amazing what anger can rise up. Or that passport, remember when you used to travel places and you can't find it the night before? Or your son's shin guards who's got a match in 10 minutes that you were meant to be out 10 minutes before? Do you know who's never lost anything? God. He's never lost anything because he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, because he's omniscient, he knows everything, because he's omnipresent, he's everywhere at the same time. Our God knows everything. And so he knew exactly that night when King Nebuchadnezzar had taken all the items from God's place and from God's temple and from God's city. He knows where his stuff is. And so when his people are going back to restore worship in his special city, the city of Jerusalem, he knows exactly where his stuff is. And if he knows where his stuff is, doesn't he know where you are? You who are much more valuable than silver or gold. You who are made in his image. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said in his heart and his care for people. Luke 12, verse 6. Think of little small sparrows, he says. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than a sparrow. God knows where you live today. God knows everything about you. He knows you even better than you know yourself. He cares about you. As his kingdom is being rebuilt, he wants to use you, but he also wants to care for you. And he also wants to rescue. He wants to rescue his people. That's what we also learn. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. It was like the Exodus, happening all over again. Like the people who came up out of the land of bondage and slavery in Egypt for 400 years to a wicked master Pharaoh. Here is God's hand in human history again with his people, carrying them along on eagle's wings. And here they come up out of slavery once again. And how has God rescued us today? Well, as we heard earlier, he's done it through Christ. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Think of all the sins you've committed. All your trespasses. How has he done it? Well, he hasn't killed Cyrus. He hasn't killed the Babylonians. What has he done? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And who was our great opponents? Well, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. Isn't this amazing? You and me, who outside of Christ were held captive to sin, slaves to sin, addicted to sin, lost with counterfeit saviors and seeking refuge in counterfeit refuges, Christ came in and he rescued us. Pulled our feet out of the miry bog and set our feet on a rock, and he gave us a new song to sing. But he also equips, I think that's the last thing we learn here, he equips his leaders. So many names, so many people, so many families you see throughout this whole book, he'll equip leaders to do his work. But the final question I had is this: why is God so obsessed with getting his people back to Jerusalem? Well, as one who believes that there will be a new Jerusalem set up, an earthly one, a physical one, and then one in the new heavens and the new earth, I think there's something very significant about this city. But the theological truth that underpins it all is this: God wants to be in the center of his people's lives. He just wants to be with us. He creates Adam and Eve, and he's not just some transcendent God who's in the heavens. No, Genesis tells us that he walked with them in the cool of the day. And then when they were wandering round and round in the wilderness, God got his people to build a tabernacle, and then his presence came and dwelt in the midst of the tabernacle. As they wandered around, God's presence was with them. There was a fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. And then they got to Jerusalem and they built Solomon's great, wonderful temple. And the Spirit of God came and filled the temple, and the glory of God was there. And then it was destroyed, and Ezekiel saw the glory of God going out from the temple. But Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke about one who would come, not to build a new temple in this particular moment of history, but who would come to tabernacle himself in our hearts. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled himself among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God wants to be with his people. I want to challenge you this morning. Are you allowing God's Spirit to so indwell your hearts that he's making you more like Christ? Because we'll get a little bit of the foretaste that the people did when they got back to the city. Because I want to encourage you this morning. For some of you, say, I can never sing again. Spiritually, I feel so far away from God. You can. Because listen to this word of prophecy that comes to God's people who put him at the very center of their lives, who are stirred by God's Spirit. Listen to the little foretaste of that which is going to come in the new heavens and in the new earth. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransom of the Lord shall return, and they'll come to Zion with singing. And it won't be temporal joy. Listen to how long it'll be. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Oh, that God's Spirit would stir us as we look forward to these days. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for just these few moments around your word to look into history, back into the days of the prophets and the exiled community, and how they needed your Spirit to stir them, to leave a place of comfort, to leave a place where they had grown cold to the things of God, to move out into the place of discomfort, to move out into the place of uncertainty, to take a big journey home to a city that lay in ruins. And so, Father, we pray that in our personal lives and in our community life, that in these days we might seek you while you may be found, that you might show us in these days by your Spirit what you would have us to do for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.